You are listening to an audio sermon of First Baptist Church of Arlington, Washington. Our mission is to know Jesus and make him known. Thank you for joining us. Here is today's message.
Well, I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Today we conclude another section of this incredible little letter. In a way, this is the end of the introduction to the introduction. As you know, Paul begins with prayer and praise before launching into a personal update, hoping to further encourage the Philippians as they face opposition of their own. But after today, starting in verse 27, Paul turns a corner here in this letter, and he starts giving commands. Starting in verse 27, he moves from personal example and pastoral encouragement to straightforward imperatives, the stuff of epistles that we are all familiar with. Do this, don't do that. So today, as we conclude this second introduction, I feel like it would be appropriate for us, before diving into our text, to sort of walk through everything that we have looked at thus far. We're not going to read all of it this morning, but I do want to turn your attention to the very beginning of this letter. He starts out by addressing the saints, the shepherds, and the servants. At the very beginning, he says, "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." He then pulls back the curtain after this greeting, after this sort of introduction to the introduction, and he gives us some insight into his prayer life. He tells us how he prays and what he prays for and what's motivating him to pray for these Philippian believers. In verses 3 through 11, he says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with an affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." What an introduction. What an incredible start to this letter. And then after that, the next couple of paragraphs, as we have looked at here for the last several weeks, they act as a sort of missionary update. The Philippians have expressed their love and their concern for Paul by sending him a financial gift and Epaphroditus to minister to him while he is in prison. So he needs to give them an update. He needs to tell them everything that has happened. And he begins by saying, "Yes, everything that you have heard, all of the terrible things that you've heard that are going on with me, the Apostle Paul, right now at this moment in my life, they're all true. Every single one of them. Yes, I was wrongly incarcerated. Yes, I was bounced around in the legal system for a couple of years before finally being shipped off to Rome. And then I was shipwrecked. And then I had to swim for my life. And then I was rescued. And then I was brought to Rome finally in chains. And now here I sit, chained to a Praetorian guard, the elite of the elite when it comes to the Roman Empire, about 18 inches away, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks out of the year. I have no privacy and no freedom. It's all true. And on top of that, I am waiting for my final court date before Caesar, and he will decide whether I live or die." He's facing this very real threat of death, but he goes on to say, "However, God is using my chains to advance the gospel, even as far as Caesar's family. and those who are trying to hurt me by tearing down my ministry to build theirs up. They are working hard to drive my name and my ministry down into the dirt in order to raise their esteem. But thankfully, they are preaching Christ. The gospel is still getting out there, and in that I rejoice. In fact, I will rejoice. He says, my heart is still filled with indestructible joy in spite of these circumstances, because Christ is my deliverance, Christ is my desire, and Christ is my delight. That is what he says here in these verses leading up to our focus today. In verse 20, he declares that he wants to see Christ honored. He wants to see him magnified in his body, whether he lives or dies. And then, speaking of life and death, he pins those words that so many of you have memorized. He says, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As soon as these words drop from the apostle's pen, look at what he says next, and here is today's text. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. To be or not to be? That is the question. And as soon as I say those words, so many of you are immediately transported back to freshman English class. To be or not to be? That is the question. You might recall that Shakespeare's imaginary Hamlet, the Prince of Denmark, he found himself face to face with an excruciating dilemma. His uncle had murdered his father, seduced and married his mother, and has seized the throne for himself. Because Hamlet could see no way to avenge his father's death or restore justice, he decided to weigh out the pros and cons of committing suicide. And as he contemplates taking his own life, he begins to lean more towards death, seeing it as an escape from the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, a sea of troubles, and the thousand natural shocks that the flesh is heir to. A little dramatic, but Shakespeare was not known for being subtle, right? Well, Hamlet becomes sold on this idea, and yet he hesitates. He pauses, because ultimately he doesn't know what comes next. He is afraid of that undiscovered country beyond the grave, or what dreams may come in the sleep of death. Well, Paul, like Hamlet, has found himself in a sea of troubles. And like Hamlet, he finds himself pondering the pros and cons of life and death. However, that is where the similarities stop, because the perspective and tone of these two inner conflicts are completely different. Hamlet is paralyzed by indecision between two lesser evils. He has a miserable life on one side, and he has the miserable unknown beyond death on the other. Paul, on the other hand, was hard-pressed between the greater of two goods: a meaningful life serving Christ and the saints, or a martyr's death, placing him immediately in the presence of his Savior. Two really good options, and he is hard-pressed between the two. Unfortunately, more people today can relate to Hamlet than they can relate to Paul, because we're all human. But I have to ask, how many of us are really Christian? I mean, sure, we all came to church today, and that's wonderful. That's good. We all do a lot of good things. But this is a question for all of us, myself included. How many of us here are completely committed to Christ, to the point where we know where we're going? And we don't have to fear death. We don't have to be afraid of what comes next. We know that the country on the other side of the veil, it's not undiscovered. We know what is there waiting for us, and we own it. How many of us are so committed I mean, how many of us know that we are his in death because we are his in life? And if we aren't there, how do we get there? How do we get to a point where we believe that, we know it within our gut? We saw last week that tremendous declaration of Paul's in verse 21, where he said, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And that does set the table for our text today. It certainly sets a trajectory for everything that Paul is about to say next. Literally in the Greek, the verbs are absent there within that verse. It reads, "For to me to live Christ and to die gain." Paul writes this statement of faith in his in a short staccato fashion in order to emphasize the point. But it also acts as a play on words in the original language. Literally, he says, "For to me to live Christos, to die kerdos." Each of these phrases are rich in meaning, and when combined together, like we see here in this text, they provide the Christian with a hopeful and biblical perspective of life and death. That first phrase, "to live Christ," is found in the present tense. In other words, Paul is saying that living is Christ, that Paul lives for Christ, that Christ is his meaning for life, that for the Christian life is all about one thing and one thing only, and that is Christ, that Christ is everything. I shared with you that very convicting quote last week from Charles Spurgeon, and I'll share it with you again because it's definitely worth repeating. He said, "If Christ is not all to you, he is nothing to you. He will never go into partnership as a part savior of men. If he is to be something, he must be everything. And if he is not to be everything, then he is nothing to you." Powerful words. Christ is everything. Therefore, he must be everything to us. And that second phrase, "to die gain." That word gain, kerdos, it's an interesting word. It only occurs three times within the New Testament. It appears here in Philippians 1:21, but it also appears again in Philippians 3:7. So it appears two out of those three times here in this letter. Speaking of his religious life before becoming a Christian, in chapter 3, Paul says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." He uses the word again in Titus 1:11, where he says that false teachers must be silenced. He doesn't say that you should tolerate false teachers for a while until it just becomes unbearable. No, he says they must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families and they're teaching for shameful gain. This word gain, it's actually a financial word. It's an accounting word that was used to describe any profit or gain that was to be made by money. Or more specifically, it refers to interest or the interest that was made off of an investment. So here's what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's saying, "For myself, death is like collecting the interest that I have made for investing my life into Christ." That's what he's saying. He's saying death is gain. It's interest. It's collection. It's payday. It is the gateway to receiving everything good that God has prepared for those who love him. And that sets the table for Paul's much more inspiring "to be or not to be" soliloquy that we have here in our text today. So my goal today is to stay as close to the text as possible. So I'm afraid my outline is not very creative. You can rake me against the coals for that later if you like. But we simply have three headings to help us follow the apostle's thoughts here. And I think it's safe to say that Paul was perhaps one of the greatest Christians to ever live. And he was at least a head or two taller than the tallest Christian in the room. I believe that. Sorry, no offense, Peter. Please. Spiritually speaking, the Apostle Paul was a giant. But here we have Paul, along with the superintendence of the Holy Spirit, fleshing out this truth. And he's doing it in a very personal way, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. So how do we cut this up, this personal soliloquy of Paul's, into bite-sized pieces? Well, first of all, we see Paul's dilemma. Paul's dilemma, that's the first heading. And look at verse 22. He says, "If I am to live, in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I cannot tell. When Paul says, if I am to live in the flesh, first of all, he's not talking about living for the flesh. That's something else entirely. In Galatians 5, we know that the desires of the flesh are against the spirit. Romans 7, we know that there's nothing good in a man's flesh. Romans 8, Christ condemned sin in the flesh. We are all too familiar with the negative assertions of Scripture concerning the flesh. But there's a secondary biblical usage of the word flesh that isn't negative at all. It's neutral. A few examples include Galatians 2:20. We looked at that one last week, where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul isn't talking about that part of his flesh that wages war against his soul like Peter writes about in 1 Peter 2. No, he's talking about his flesh, his body, his flesh and his bone. And it's neutral. There's nothing negative about this. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. We're all human beings, but we don't fight like human beings. Or 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Paul is simply saying the same thing here. He's saying, if I survive this, if I get out with my head in place, if I survive this imprisonment, and if I keep on living, then that means that I have fruitful labor ahead. I have a lot of good work to do. Good work that is going to produce good results. What does that fruitful labor look like? Well, for the Apostle Paul, it means more churches, more conversions, more ministry. It means more sermons, more service, more scripture writing. For Paul, to live Christ means working for Christ in every area of his life. And that kind of labor produces good fruit. Listen, sitting around and thinking about Christ, as awesome as he is, doesn't get the job done. Friends, we all have work to do. Good work, fruitful work, the best work. Even when you don't see it, anything that you do for the Lord will produce something. Even when you don't see it, good things are happening. If you are faithful, good things will happen beneath the surface. When you live for Christ, God uses everything to accomplish something, and you better believe that it is going to produce fruit. And again, this covers the whole spectrum of life. I mean, this is more than a task. It's serving others and ministering on Christ's behalf. It's using your gifts in the church. It's ordering your life, your choices, your entertainment, your loves and your hates around Christ. Living for Christ means fruitful labor when Christ is your reason for living. Christian, this is what God desires for you. This is what he wants. This is why you're here. Every believer in the room is alive today because God has fruitful labor for you to do. Every single one of you. We are all here because God is not done with us yet. Not just in conforming us more and more into the likeness of his Son, but he has work for us to do, Christian. He has things for us to do. Tasks that he had predetermined long before the foundations of the earth were laid, as we see there in Ephesians 2. That these things were set before us in order for us to just simply be obedient and walk in them. To accomplish these things for Christ. God has fruitful labor for each and every one of us. Paul got this. I mean, this is how he thought about his situation. He didn't sit around moping or feeling sorry for himself. As he's writing these things down, he wants us to think about life and death the same way. He wants us to come to the same point where he is. But notice his dilemma here. He says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Paul has two options before him. The first option, to go and gain. To go and gain. And the second option is to stay and serve. Those are his two options, to go and gain or to stay and serve. And it's hard to tell. It's anyone's guess at this point which one he will choose. Now, unlike Hamlet, Paul is not contemplating suicide here in Philippians. That is not what's happening. Some would like to think that that is what's happening here, that Paul is contemplating suicide, like maybe he's just waiting for the Praetorian Guard to turn around one day, and he's going to find some quick and painless way for him to off himself so he can enter painlessly into the presence of his Lord. That is not what is said here in this text at all. First of all, Paul isn't that selfish, okay? And we certainly see that here throughout this text. As much as he wants to be with the Lord, and Christian, we should all want to be with the Lord. Every single one of us. It is not wrong. It's not a bad feeling. He doesn't condemn his feelings here, his desire to go and to be with Christ. That is a good feeling. That is a good desire for all of us to have. We should long to be with our Savior. But he's not saying that he's going to take it into his own hands to get there. Instead, he's saying, which should I choose? I mean, he knows ultimately the choice doesn't belong to him. If anyone here on earth holds that power, it's Caesar. It's Caesar in his courts. I mean, with the snap of his fingers, Caesar can order for Paul's head to be removed from his body. And that's a very real possibility. And yet Paul knows that Caesar's heart is simply an instrument in God's hand. And I think that sometimes we forget that, don't we? Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. God is sovereign, folks. He's in control. He is in total control, even over Caesar. And we know that Paul believes in the effectiveness and the power of prayer. So in a way, he's saying, I'm not sure which way to go on this. I'm not sure how to think, how to feel, which way I should lean, especially as I turn to the Lord in prayer. I mean, both options are good. If I stay here, Christ is going to bless my work. And if I go, then I'm going to be with Christ. What's not to love? Sure, anyone can look at my situation and say, poor Paul. But I'm looking at my situation and saying, it can't get much better than this. Because I only have good options. Paul doesn't know which is better. Both life and death are desirable for him. Just for different reasons. He doesn't know which to pray for, which to long for, or which to expect. This is an uncommon predicament for Paul. This is really odd. It's strange for him because Paul is not known for his indecision. Paul is a decisive man. He typically tells us which way to go. But here we see that he candidly informs us that it's a really hard choice. It's a hard choice for him. He has two good options. This is Paul's dilemma, which then leads to our second heading, where Paul reveals to us his desire. Paul's desire. Look at verses 23 and 24. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. Now, whenever I first looked at this passage, I thought that maybe Paul was saying that he was being pulled apart. Like he has these two wonderful options. He's being pulled in both directions. And it's like a game of tug of war. And the Apostle Paul is the rope. I mean, initially, whenever you read this, you might think that. But as I studied this verse, I began to realize that that is not what the Apostle is saying at all. In fact, he's saying the opposite. This word hard-pressed, it's a powerful word. And it describes someone who is trapped. Someone who is hemmed in on every side with no room to move. This word is pictured for us in Luke 19:43, Jesus says, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. When he says hem you in, he's using our word. And Paul is feeling the pressure as the walls are closing in on him, and he finds himself squeezed between these two desires, between life and death. And he says, okay, If I'm going to be completely honest, if I'm going to level with you, I prefer death. I would prefer death. He says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. Now, Paul is not a masochist. Paul doesn't have some fascination with death. He doesn't long for death itself. And he's not trying to escape or outrun suffering either. He's simply longing to be with Christ. And this is a desire that every believer should have. This word desire, it's a very strong word. It's a very common word in the New Testament. We've all seen it before. Although it's often translated negatively, this is one of those rare times where it's translated positively. Because what we have here is the Greek word for lust. Lust. Literally, Paul says, my lust is to depart. Now, when we think of lust, we think of sexual sin. And it certainly can include that. But the word itself is so much more broader than that. In Greek, the word lust is actually neutral. It's not negative. It's a neutral word. What determines whether that word is good or bad, whether it's positive or negative, is just simply the object it modifies. If it modifies a negative object, which more often than not, it's sexual sin, then it's a terrible word. It's an ugly word. It's a horrible word. But if it modifies something beautiful like this, it becomes a beautiful word, a glorious word, a word that rises above the rest. But the word itself, it simply means an intense craving or a strong desire. Paul uses it here on purpose. And he uses it here in a good way to say, my intense craving is to depart and to be with Christ. This word depart, it's another word that is incredibly picturesque. It describes a ship lifting anchor and breaking free from the dock to set sail for the open seas. It describes the freeing of a slave or even the solving of a problem, because our word, analuo, it's where our word analysis comes from. I mean, this word, to depart, it has so many usages within ancient antiquity, but one of the primary usages for this word was employed by the Roman legion. The legion would use this word for breaking camp. As they would travel from place to place, you can imagine, with the Roman Empire as awesome and as powerful as it was, they wouldn't just set up a few tents or light a few fires. Everywhere they went, they would pace off a large rectangle, and they would secure the encampment with a large moat and a rampart, often about 10 or 12 feet high. They would then reinforce the top, assign guard duty, and strengthen the corners before settling down for dinner and rest. And then the next morning, they would strike camp and move out, leaving behind all their fortifications, like a discarded cocoon or a monument to their passing through. In a similar way, when we die, we break camp. We break camp to be with Jesus. In death, everything that isn't useful gets left behind. All of our sin, all of our worry, all of our anguish, our disappointment and pain, it all gets left behind. Paul says his greatest craving is to depart, to break camp, to leave everything behind, and to just simply go and be with Jesus. That's his supreme desire, his intense craving. That's what he wants more than anything else. And he adds here, for that is far better. Far better. We say far better here in our text because it sounds better in English. But what Paul uses here is, grammatically, it's referred to as a triple comparative. And this is the highest superlative there is in the Greek language. This is the difference between good, better, and best. This is holy, holy, holy. Holy, holier, holiest. That's what this is. He's literally saying that this is very much better. That this is far more better. And he makes it clear what his preferences are. His craving, which is far better than to stay here, is to depart, to break camp, and be with Christ. Because being with Christ goes beyond the best that this life has to offer. But, like a good tennis match, Or if you're somewhere in the middle like I am, you might remember as a little kid that game Pong on the Atari. Back and forth, back and forth. Paul bounces back in his mind to consider the alternative. Look at verse 24. He says, "But to remain in the flesh, to stay here and to live for Christ a little longer is more necessary." Why? Why is it more necessary, Paul? On your account. On your account. Ultimately, Paul wants to go and gain. He wants to be with Christ because that is very much better. But he is stuck between a rock and a hard place. He is hard-pressed between these two options because he knows that it is more necessary for him to stay and to serve. And so he is caught between these two rocks, these two pillars, these two options. He's stuck between very much better and more necessary. Very much better and more necessary. Or you could put it this way. Paul is caught between desire and duty. Desire and duty. I wonder how many of us here this morning, maybe not to this extent, maybe not to this degree, but how many of us are trapped in that struggle between desire and duty? And what does our heart look like in response to that? Do we begrudgingly sigh and resign ourselves to our duty without joy? Do we not see it as a good option because it doesn't quite align with the far much better? Even good desires must eventually yield to the more necessary. And who knows what that looks like for you? Maybe it's more necessary for you to minister to your wife and children than to take on another ministry. Or maybe the opposite is true. Maybe it's more necessary for you to serve in a ministry than to hide behind your family as an excuse not to minister at all. I mean, the point is simply this, that when self and service collide in the heart of a Christian, which one wins? Self or service? Service. Selflessness wins. That is a primary theme of this book of Philippians. The more necessary rises above the very much better. At the end of the day, Paul's desire must yield to his duty in living for Christ. And that brings us to our final heading that we see here today, and that is Paul's determination. Paul's determination. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." And like that, after all the ping-ponging back and forth and then mulling over all of the different options in his head and the pros and cons of do I stay, do I go, Paul goes from indecision to decisiveness. There's the Paul that we know. He goes from I cannot tell to convinced of this, I know. He goes from indecision to decision, and he chooses to remain rather than to depart. He chooses life for the sake of serving Christ and others. Spurgeon had this to say, and I hope that we would all agree with him, concerning this particular passage of Scripture. He says, "The apostle desired to die, yet he was willing to live. Death would have been a gain to him, yet he would endure the loss of living if he might thereby benefit others." How I love Paul for thinking of the churches here when he had heaven before him. He's right. It's hard not to love someone who selflessly serves Christ and others. But Paul doesn't stop there. When you think about it, he didn't really have to write any of this down. I mean, he did, because the Holy Spirit was guiding him and directing him, and this needed to be preserved for us. But Paul is very candid here. He's very vulnerable. He's very emotional. He's opening himself up, and he's giving us this inner soliloquy of what is going on as he bounces back and forth in his head. And the Holy Spirit leads him to do this because it gives us a biblical perspective on life and death, on desire and duty. And so we have his dilemma, his desire, and his determination preserved here for us in Scripture. But that's not enough. It's not enough. Paul now has to go on to tell us what exactly it was that tipped the scales. Why did he make this decision? And so he delivers here the grounds for staying. He provides three selfless reasons why living for Christ is more necessary than seeing Christ now. Death is inevitable. We are all going to see Christ. One way or another, every man dies. Some will see Christ in judgment. Others will see Christ awaiting an eternal reward for those who love him. We will see Christ. We will be changed by him. That will happen. So it's not a question of if, it's a question of when. And why is it more necessary to live for Christ here and now? Why is it more necessary for us to not run to get there as fast as we can? Why are we not drinking poison this morning? Well, three reasons. The first two are listed for us here at the end of verse 25. He says, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. You'll notice that progress and joy, they both share the same article. And that means that the prepositional phrase that follows, in the faith, it modifies or provides more explanation for both. So they are both in the faith. So here are his first two reasons that we see here in the text. He wants to see others progress in the faith and rejoice in the faith. He wants to see them progress in the faith and rejoice in the faith. This Greek word for progress, much like the word for gain, it appears only three times in the New Testament. And much like that word gain, two of those times occur here in Philippians. In fact, two of them occur here in the first chapter of Philippians. We've already studied it once in verse 12, where the ESV translates that word advance. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Advance. That word, advance or progress, it means to move out. Secular Greek sources would use this word to describe the work that was done by a group of men who would go ahead of an army. They would go in front of the army and they would clear out a path, much like our current everyday Corps of Engineers. Very much like them. These people were employed by the Roman army to clear a path for the foot soldiers to advance. Paul is saying, I want to see others move forward like that in their faith. This is progressive sanctification, progressive Christ-likeness, and progressive spiritual maturity. Paul says, I want to clear a way for others to march on, to walk ahead in their faith with the Lord. And this is something that, again, is true for everyone. We all need this, don't we? Has anyone here arrived? Has anyone here been perfected yet? If you're a closet Wesleyan, I'm not trying to call you out, okay? But none of us have. None of us have arrived. We all have farther to go. We all have progress that needs to be made in our spiritual journey. This is so important. This is one of the primary reasons that you are here, believer. For the last several weeks, we have explored and we have emphasized the importance of opening our mouths and sharing Christ with others. But friends, this is just as important. I mean, yes, we need to share Christ with the lost, but we must also encourage Christ in each other. That is just as important. We should be grieved when one of our friends in the faith aren't progressing. So I have to ask you, what are you doing? What are you doing to help those around you progress in their faith, to grow in more Christ-likeness? Are you praying for them? Are you meeting with them, holding them accountable? Do they know that you're praying for them? Are you growing personally in the grace and knowledge of Christ to the point where you know the Bible and you know it well enough to graciously apply it towards others when the opportunity arises? Paul lived for that. Paul loved that, and we should too. And then there's this second reason why living for Christ is more necessary now. Paul wants to see others progress in the faith, but he also wants to see them rejoice in the faith. Rejoice in the faith. He says, progress and joy. Notice that this joy is grounded in the faith, otherwise known as the Christian faith, the truth, the word of God, the faith that was once for all handed down and delivered for the saints. There is no progress and joy in the Christian life if the ministry of the word is absent in our lives. That's why we make a big deal out of the Bible around here. That's why it's so important for us that we hold the Bible high, that we submit to its authority, that we believe that the Bible actually is the inerrant word of God. Because when it comes to the preaching and teaching of God's word, we don't need less, we need more. We always need more. That's why this church is structured the way that we are, even on Sundays. We have equipping hour at 9 a.m. Pastor Stephen has been doing an excellent job right now going through spiritual maturity and going through the requirements of eldership and how they apply to all of us, not just a select few. We have this service here, 10:30 on Sunday mornings, and we're going through this book, Philippians. We have Sunday nights, evening service at 6 o'clock, where Pastor Bill is taking us through Revelation. And he just passed the great white throne of judgment here. So now, for those of you who might be a little squeamish, you have no excuse not to come back and hear about what the future holds for you, Christian. It's incredible. Guess what? The end of the book is great. It's wonderful. We have so much to look forward to. Who doesn't want to spend an evening studying that? And then we have several small groups that meet throughout the week. Friends, we can afford to do more, though. We can always afford to do more because progress and joy are connected, and they are both grounded in this faith. They are grounded in this faith. Listen, growing in knowledge is not the same as growing in spiritual maturity. I get that. Churches are full of people who sit under solid preaching and teaching week after week, and they never grow. I get it. I do. Growing in knowledge is not the same thing as growing in spiritual maturity, but I will say this, that even so, you cannot grow as a Christian if you don't grow in your knowledge of the truth. That's where it starts. It starts with biblical knowledge, but then putting what you learn into practice. And there's the difference. There's the difference between someone who just sits and stagnates and sours and someone who actually goes out there and makes a difference for the Lord, who lives that meaningful life for Christ. It's not the one who just hears, it's the one who hears and does. The one who then puts it into practice, looks for practical ways to apply this biblical knowledge. It is only then, after acquiring and applying biblical truth, it is only then that we begin to grow and rejoice in the faith. We begin to grow and progress. We begin to rejoice. We begin to be filled with delight in the things of God. Again, this is what Paul lived for, to see others be like Christ and to delight in Christ, whatever the circumstances. But he provides a third and final selfless reason here for choosing life over going home right away. This is a penultimate reason. This is a larger reason. Even the Greek structure or the grammatical structure, and I won't bore you to death. I know I've already dropped a lot of grammar on you this morning. But even the structure and how this is placed here, this tells us that this is a much larger reason, a more penultimate reason for Paul and his desire here of landing on the side of life over death. He says that he wants to see others glory in the Savior. Glory in the Savior. Look at verse 26. He says, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. In other words, I want to see you progress and rejoice in the faith so that the next time we see each other, you will have every reason to glory in our Savior, Jesus Christ. That word glory, it typically shows up as a noun. Not a verb in English, but the ESV gets it right here. And this is an excellent word for them to use. It literally means to make much of or to boast. And Paul is saying that when he finally arrives, He wants to give them, through his preaching and teaching ministry, even more of a reason to boast in Christ. Now, in our language, boasting is hardly ever admirable. It's a pejorative term. It's a negative term. But in Greek, much like lust, its acceptability depends on the object or whatever it is that you're boasting in. In fact, Paul loves this word. Of the 60 times boasting appears in the New Testament, 55 of those times come from Paul. Paul loves this word. And he presents two kinds of boasting throughout the New Testament. So let's go ahead and flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I feel bad and self-conscious if I don't have you turn in your Bibles at least once during a message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is so good. We should definitely take a quick minute to look at it here this morning. And starting in verse 26, Paul describes this first kind of boasting. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." That'll help your self-esteem. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." This passage was not provided here for your self-esteem, because he's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about us, Christian. He's talking about us. Why? Why did God choose that which was foolish, that which is weak, that which is low? He says in verse 29, "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Why did God choose us and not the wise, the rich, or the powerful? Because no man will be able to boast in himself, in his accomplishments, in his credentials, in his past. No man will be able to boast in anything concerning himself when he stands before the Lord. But look at the next two verses. "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." The whole package. "So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." You see, if you boast at all, it needs to be in the Lord. It needs to be in what he has accomplished, the fact that he has provided the whole package for you. You don't boast in what you have done for him. You boast in what he has done for you, because that is so infinitely more. We don't have anything that we bring to the table of worth. All we bring is sin. All we bring is offense to a holy God. Everything that we have has been given to us by God, and we need to boast in him. If you boast in your own achievements, Paul says that you cannot and you will not be declared righteous before God until you finally let go of that. In Romans 3:27, he asks, "Then what? Then what? What becomes of our boasting?" And he concludes, "It is excluded." We have no right to boast in ourselves. In Philippians, once we get to chapter 3, which, believe it or not, we will get there, to Philippians chapter 3 here in the months ahead, we will see that lost sinners, even religious lost sinners, they boast in their achievements, they boast in their accomplishments and their credentials. They cling to their own efforts as if that will somehow gain them more interest or more favor with the Lord. And Paul says, "I used to be that way, but not anymore. Now I only boast in Christ." Because that's what a true believer does. That's what a real Christian sounds like. And we should desire to see that in others. We should certainly desire to see that in ourselves. But it shouldn't stop with us. We should never be a selfish Christian. We need to be selfless Christians. We need to see others grow. We need to see others progress. We need to see others become more joyful in the Lord. Well, in 1858, John G. Patton and his wife made preparations to set sail for the South Sea Islands as missionaries. The islands were known for cannibalism, so his fellow church members begged him to stay, like any good church would, right? They said, "Don't go." Well, I want to share with you Patton's response to this well-intentioned opposition that he faced at home. This comes from a biography titled John G. Patton, Missionary to the Cannibals of the South Seas. He writes, "Finally, they begged him to stay due to the prospects of danger and death. The famous missionary John Williams had been killed and eaten less than 2 decades earlier, the tragedy still fresh on everyone's minds. One dear Christian saint cried, 'The cannibals! You will be eaten by the cannibals!' To this, Patton replied, 'Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer.'" What a response. That's beautiful. Friends, John Patton got it. Here's a man who understood. Here's a man with a biblical perspective of life and death. Here is a man who could say with Paul, "But for to me, to live is Christ. And it's all Christ. And to die, that's gain." Here is a man who saw the eternal value in living to serve others, not himself. Not himself. On the back of the book, John MacArthur writes, "In this age, when giving a trophy to everyone is standard, and when minimal Christian dedication is celebrated, all believers need to go back to the past to see what true devotion to Christ and the gospel really looks like. You will see it in John Patton." Church, he's right. But we shouldn't have to look back to the past. We should be able to look to our right and to our left. We should be able to look into a mirror if we want to see true devotion to Christ and the gospel. So I have to ask you, if that is not you, why not? Why not? Christian, Christ is everything. He is everything. And he must be everything to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. Thank you for giving us this text. Thank you for providing through the back and forth of the apostle's mind as he ponders what to do. Thank you for giving us this biblical perspective of life and death. Lord, we long to be with you. First and foremost, more than anything else, Lord, our desire is to be with Christ. Lord, we want to see you. We want to be like you. We want to be transformed by you. Lord, we want to leave the sinful world behind. We want to leave the sinfulness of our own flesh behind. Lord, we want you more than anything. That is far better. But God, there is still work to be done here. Lord, I pray that we would not be lazy, that we would not live for ourselves, but that we would do the work that you have given us, that we would be faithful, that we would help others to progress in the faith, to help others grow in their love and their delight in you, for them to live in joy, regardless of their circumstances. Lord, I pray that for us, yes, but Lord, let us be that for others. Let us help others. Let us encourage others. Give us that desire. Give us that strength. Lord, we need it because we are weak and we are not like you. So Lord, bless us. Bless our efforts. Lord, bless us through your word. Give us a stronger desire for more truth because we know it starts there. It starts in the faith. Grow us in knowledge, but Lord, grow us not to stale and to stagnate. Grow us, Lord, so that we may be a blessing to others, that we may grow into more Christ-likeness, that we may take what we learn and put it into practice. God, work in our church. Work in our hearts. Work in our community, Lord. Lord, work in this world. God, you are so good. You are so righteous, and Lord, we know what it says at the end of the book. We know what is waiting for us. Lord, I pray that every person in this room would have a confidence and an assurance of their faith. I pray that if they are in you, that they would grow in their love and desire for you, that you would become everything to them, and that there would be no question where they would go. Lord, thank you again for this text. Thank you for leaving us, not in the dark, not to ourselves, not to figure this thing out. Thank you for spelling it out for us, even in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we love you, and we are so, so thankful that what you have begun in us, you will see through to the day of completion. Lord, I pray that we would live for Christ and that we would die for Christ. Bless us, bless this church, and if there's anyone here who is not saved, if there's anyone here who has no idea what this is about, Lord, again, just destroy their defenses, break their hearts, and draw them unto yourself. And use us, Lord, as an instrument to bring them into your kingdom. We love you, and we give you all the praise, and we give you all the glory this morning. In your name, amen.